Ancient Faith Radio and Patristic Nectar Publications present The Arena, Sunday homilies and theological reflections with Father Josiah Trenum.
Patristic Nectar Publications presents Joy, an exposition of St. Paul's Epistle to the Philippians. Of all of St. Paul's letters in the New Testament, Philippians is the most personal. The great apostle had a very dear relationship with this local church, and the theme of Christian joy radiates in each of the four chapters. This is deeply intriguing, since St. Paul wrote this joyful letter of thanksgiving while he was in prison. In this sacred letter is revealed the world-conquering mystery of the Christian faith. Here, St. Paul unveils the orientation of his entire life when he says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Each of the chapters contains some of the most sublime teachings of the Gospel, including, in chapter 2, the most detailed apostolic teaching on the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ found in the entire New Testament. These lectures are presented with a sincere hope that a more thorough study of this Pauline letter will fill believers with the joy which St. Paul models and of which he speaks.
Patristic Nectar Publications invites you to download the first of these lectures here at Ancient Faith Radio. For more information and the remaining lectures, please visit our website at www.patristicnectar.org. Again, that's www.patristicnectar.org. And now, here's Father Josiah Trenum with the Sunday homily.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God.
Amen.
Christ is risen. I'm not sure there's anything that gets my blood pumping, brothers and sisters, more than the Paschal verses. When I hear, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered and let those who hate him flee from before his face." When I hear those words, the Paschal light goes on in my head. My whole body starts to rejoice. Of course, you heard those in the dark outside on Pascha night. And if you came to Paschal services during Bright Week, you heard them at the beginning of Orthros and the beginning of liturgy, each of the services. Where do they come from? Those magnificent verses were originally in Moses, the God seer's mouth. These are the things that he was thinking about when he said, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee from before his face." He was imagining the priests, the Kohathites, picking up the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the center of the Israelite camp. This was God arising. And his enemies that were being scattered were the Philistines and the other pagan peoples that were threatening God's people's very lives. Every time God, who was hovering over the ark during the day in a magnificent pillar of cloud, and over the ark at night with a pillar of fire, whenever God would move, Moses and the people would move. And when God wouldn't move, they wouldn't move. And it was on the occasion of every movement, when God began to lead his people towards the promised land and through the wilderness, as soon as the pillar would move, then the words would be spoken, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered." And they would pick that up and they would move forward, following God into holy battle. King David codified those words into the Psalter, from where we take them. This was also in David's mind when he was bringing the ark to Jerusalem to put it in the temple that was to be built there. But all of those things, as Moses spoke them, as David spoke them, as the priests for all those centuries spoke them, they all were a picture, a foreshadowing of what we celebrate and of what we mean. Let God arise. He has. From the dead. And his enemies have been scattered by that resurrection. And they're moaning and groaning about it from that time until now. This is the great announcement of the resurrection. What a Pascha we had. What a Holy Week and Pascha, and how eventful, as usual. As usual, such holy days, we always know there's going to be some incredible things. We received 25 of our catechumens into the faith. Baptismal water and sacred chrism was everywhere. You should have seen the amount of hair that Deacon gave to me when the service was over. We had three priests shearing, and some were more enthusiastic than others. We also saw, as usual, the interference of the evil one, what we call in the service of baptism in the liturgy on Great Saturday, what we call the machinations of the evil one. We saw those too, all too clearly. We also saw the death of our newest catechumen on Holy Friday morning, Adam Diaz, God rest his soul, who we laid to rest this week in Bright Week. And we also saw last night the death of our longest serving catechumen, Innocent, or as we know him, Bruce Abramson, who, God willing, we will lay to rest this week. What a mixture of feelings. Though it's Pascha and we are celebrating, we're tasting the triumph of our Savior, we're dancing and rejoicing, we also have that mingled with the sadness because of the loss of these two incredible people, such unique personalities. Those of you who came to Adam's funeral this week saw so many young people who had been touched by his life. And many of you know Bruce and the absolutely unique person Bruce is. Such a quiet, private, and simple man, yet with so many talents. Many of you know that he's quiet and simple, but few of you know that he served for many, many, many years as a high-level United Nations lawyer who had his hands in the writing of many important statements with regards to human rights, and especially the rights of children and the unborn. What a mixture of feelings. I reminded Adam's family this week of the holy and much suffering prophet Job, who adorns the barrel of our dome. I reminded them of Job because Job also lost a son. He actually lost 7 sons in one day. 7 sons in one day, and when he had been so humbled, this was a father who greatly cared about his children. So much did the prophet Job care about his children that he made sacrifice to God for them every day. And it says in his prophecy that he did this lest his children had offended God in any way. What kind of father? You can imagine the feelings, the depth of feelings the prophet Job had when his children were killed by an act of the evil one. And yet, He spoke nothing against God. Such a refined man, such a man of faith, that even when he was so humbled under the hand of God, he said this: "The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We bow low before that incredible man. And that before Pisgah. Can you imagine? His sons went to hell. Hades hadn't been plundered yet. Death had not been conquered. Sins had not been atoned for. Talk about enduring a sorrow. Job did it. How much more can we do it? Living after Pascha. Listen to these words, brothers and sisters, of one of our great new theologians, St. Hilarion Troitsky, the hieromartyr under the communists in the 20th century. Listen to what he says about the resurrection. He says, "Death was terrible to the human race before the death of Christ. But after Christ's resurrection, man became terrible to death. For one of us conquered death, did not remain in the grave, and did not seek corruption. The former Pascha was the liberation of Israel from Egypt. Our Pascha is the liberation from the slavery of death and corruption. Christ is risen, and I now know that my salvation has been wrought. I know that God did indeed appear on the earth. There have been great men, conquerors of the elements, conquerors of nature, but death equalized all and revealed our common nothingness. Who is this who has passed through the gates of death? He can only be God. This means that God was indeed incarnate on earth, has indeed brought the healing medicine against that which consumes me and the corruption that tortures me. The incarnation and the resurrection are combined into one. The incarnation gives the meaning of the resurrection, and the resurrection irrefutably confirms that the incarnation is truth and reality and not illusion or dream. Now, death is not frightening to me, for I have seen the victory over corruption." This is St. Hilarion. Bruce and Adam both were here with us for one reason, just one. They came to praise, adore, and serve the risen and victorious Jesus Christ. That's why they're here. They came here for that. And we have entrusted them into God's hands, Adam and this week Bruce, asking God to honor their intentions. Humbly and boldly asking God to look on their intentions, which they didn't get to fulfill the way that they wanted to. Everything is different for us now, brothers and sisters. Sorrow itself has been turned onto its head. Hades doesn't determine our attitude towards life anymore. We used to sorrow a lot because of it. And now it sorrows a lot because of us. There's a text, a beautiful text, in the very last book of the Revelation of the New Testament, the Apocalypse. And it's near the end, it's in the 20th chapter. It's a magnificent scene, and I want to describe it to you because it describes our life and how we're living now. And it's a prism through which to understand this week. In Revelation 20, the vision, the scene, is this great angel who appears from heaven, and he's descending from the heights, and he has this massive angelic hand, and in his hand is a chain. This is the first scene. He descends with the massive chain in his hand. The next scene is that he grabs the dragon. The dragon appeared in the 12th chapter of the Revelation, the red nasty dragon, who is, Revelation 20 tells us, the serpent of old. That reference means that this dragon is the incarnate presence of all the evil that came from the time of Adam and Eve when the serpent first appeared. He's the serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, John writes. Can you imagine? Who could dream of grabbing the dragon? The dragon grabs us constantly. He's the one who's always whipping his tail, smacking us in the head. At least that's how we talk. The devil made me do this. The devil made me do that. I love that passage in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters where the devil complains against Christians and says, look, you're always blaming me for everything, and it's you half the time, not me. You give me too much credit, which is true. But we do know the smell of that dragon. We do know the pain of being smacked in the head by his tail. We know that. Maybe smushed by one of his nasty claws. But not this angel. This angel descends with a chain and just grabs the devil's neck. Wow. Then the text says, the angel took the chain and he bound him. He bound the dragon. Just imagine that dragon with chains through his mouth, through his nose, wrapped around his head, crippling his arms and feet, tying his wings down. This is what the angel did. It says he bound the dragon for 1,000 years. If you're an attentive reader of the New Testament, you'll know that there's another passage in the Gospels, in fact, that describes the binding of the strong man who was the evil one. It was a passage that describes Jesus' practice of exorcism, casting out devils out of people. And he was explaining what was happening, that no one can enter into the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. This is exactly the detailed scene of what our Savior is describing. The dragon's bound for 1,000 years. For this massive time. He's then thrown into the abyss, and the angel puts a top on the abyss and he seals it. And then he tells us why. Why did this happen? This great chaining of the dragon. He says, quote, so that he should no longer deceive the nations. We're living this, brothers and sisters, now. When our Savior came and he worked his works and destroyed the works of the devil, he chained up that nasty dragon so that nasty dragon can snort, blow his smoke, scream pretty loud, but absolutely not prevent the progress of the good news of our Savior's victory over death and sin from encompassing the earth. You're all proof of it. I'm proof of it. We're part of the nations that lived in darkness, that was kept in darkness, the darkness of polytheism and all sorts of nonsense ideas about God forever. This is how our forefathers lived until the light of the apostles came to us, until we heard about Jesus, until we learned about him who had conquered our great enemy, who had trampled down death and opened up Hades and freed us from being afraid of it our whole life. No, he cannot, that dragon, deceive the nations any longer. His power to keep a veil over the eyes of men from the truth is gone. It has bowed to the one supreme power on the earth, and that one supreme power, St. Paul says, is the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. What can the enemy do? He can't hold back the advance of the church. He can't stop the progress of the gospel. He has an arsenal that has been ransacked, massively reduced. So what he does is he stirs up violence against the church, but that goes nowhere for him. That just leads to our death, which is a mighty triumph itself. And according to the fathers, like St. Athanasius the Great, is the greatest witness to the resurrection of Christ, is the martyrdom of the saints. Christians going to death without fear proves he's in heaven, alive. So his work for violence often turns on his own head. Another one of his tricks is he turns cultures into Babylons. And he uses the power of seduction to woo Christians away from their fidelity to Christ. But Christians can keep their baptismal garments clean, since he can't stop Jesus' victory, and there's no way to go back. Some of you, I think, were here Saturday morning, bright Saturday morning, and heard a most marvelous homily given by Father Andrew Cuneo, in which he described Thomas's doubt. And he said in his homily, he said, the resurrection is definitive. There's no rolling it back. There's no going back in time and making the resurrection cease. And therefore, the evil one, all he can do is sow seeds of doubt in our lives about Jesus' victory so that we don't taste it. This is his work, and this is the witness of the gospel lesson today. 11 of the apostles were tasting the resurrection, but Thomas was absent. I always like to point out, it's not good to be absent on the Lord's day. You miss stuff. Really important stuff. And the Lord, who desires to be known by men, the Lord appeared again to Thomas. And he said, Thomas, come over here. Put your hand right there. Stick your fingers in my bloody side. Touch my hands. Stop doubting and believe. And what did Thomas do? He showed the nobility of his own soul. He made that magnificent confession from which all of our Christology has come. Thou art my God and my Lord. Wow. Wow. Thomas doubted once, brothers and sisters. He didn't doubt twice. And even his doubt we bless, and we give thanks to God because it confirmed for us the resurrection again. No doubt, as he went on to live the resurrected life, which he did so beautifully and became such a mighty missionary. Ask our Indian Orthodox friends about that. Especially how he witnessed in the southern part of India. He didn't keep doubting. No, he remembered the miracle of God in his life. And this is the way that we protect ourselves from doubt, brothers and sisters. This is how we do it. Don't forget the works of God in your life. And every one of you has them. Some of you might have only one or two or three answered prayers. Some of you have hundreds. Hundreds. You should keep them in at least your mental book, if not in a written book. Your own miracle book. Don't become thankless ingrates and forget everything God does to you because you're so quick to want another one. When He does something beautiful for you, meditate on it. Give thanks for it as long as you asked for it in the first place, maybe longer. And then it will stay in you, and it will bubble up as joy, it will bubble up as a beautiful remembrance, and you'll be protected from doubt. You know, I often talk to young people about doubt, because young people who are transitioning from the active faith of their parents to their own faith, they have a big chasm to step over. They have to start their own books, brothers and sisters. They have to write down their own stories. They have to make their own life with God. And sometimes when they're at the very beginning of that, they get tempted. And don't we have 1,000 temptresses and tempters in our own culture? blowing smoke on the YouTube and everywhere else. A bunch of nonsense. And it's a big, big temptation. And I often tell the young people, I say, look, they say to me, Father, don't you have big troubles with doubt yourself? And I say, forgive me. No, I don't. I say, look, for me to doubt God would be like saying Presbyterra does not exist. It's that ludicrous, it's that insane. I live with her. I sleep in the same bed with her every day. Except when she kicks me out, when I'm sick, which is not very much. I don't want to hear about that later. But you understand? We have a life together. If someone came to me and said, you know, your wife doesn't exist, I would look at them and I said, you're insane. I saw her this morning over my granola. What are you talking about? Brothers and sisters, that is exactly how mature Christians are. When you live with God, when you notice His goodness, when you interact with Him each day, and you give thanks to Him for His works, just the ones you can see. We're not talking about all His works. You can never count those. Way too many. Way too many. Have your own book. Be a thankful child of God. Tell Him thank you. Cultivate what He's done. And then you're not going to have a problem with doubt. The thought when the evil one whispers in your ear, does God really exist? You can laugh at his face. You can say, really, is that all you've got? He crushed you so bad. He stepped on your head. He stole everything that you had stolen from him. And now you just have to go around whispering, does God exist? You'll be able to know how to answer him. Look around you. If you need help in your book, look around. You know, decorating this church with the saints, it's not just an artistic project. We're not trying to decorate our church, and Orthodox churches don't decorate with iconography just because we think it looks pretty. No, this is spiritual combat. When you're surrounded by the saints, and you see them, you remember this one who's 4th century, that one who's 20th century, 2nd century, 6th century, 20th century, I think 8th century. When you look around, all you see are the wonders of God. That's why they're there. You know, I just published a new book. I hope if you're interested in Orthodox relationships with the Protestant tradition, you'll read it. It's a book about the Orthodox 500-year relationship with the Protestant movement and about what the contours of that relationship are and what we think about Protestantism in general. It's a very interesting book, I think. I think Orthodox people would find it. We have it in the bookstore. Right, Nico? I received a very harsh criticism from a very famous Protestant theologian this week of the book. I will not repeat most of what he said. Not just because it's quite painful. I really like him. I really like him, and the more I think about what he said, I'm tempted not to. And I don't want to get there. But one thing that he said has absolute relevance to what I've been preaching to you about this morning. He said, you Orthodox have to create a fantasy about the church to set yourself apart from Protestantism. What he meant by that was that in the book, I point out the character of many of the Protestant leaders, which according to their own friends was quite deficient. Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, brilliant men, but they couldn't get along with anyone. And even their closest friends said that they were irascible and sometimes psychotic. Any Orthodox person who knows saints of the past and even saints today know that holiness, not intelligence, is the proof of the life of Christ. There are a million intelligent people in the world, and it has nothing to do with the truth. Satan is way more intelligent than any human being on the earth. And he has no love for God, he has no true faith, but he knows everything compared to us. Went to the best seminary in the universe and ruined his education. No, holiness. I felt so bad for the criticism because, forgive me, that tradition, unlike the church, that tradition has not produced saints. It's produced a lot of beautiful people. Not denying that. A lot of people who read their Bibles, who love God, who go to church, but not saints. The church is a saint factory. That's what we do. We make St. Nectarios's, we make St. John of San Francisco's, we make St. Elizabeth the New Martyrs, and their lives are so unbelievable, so above the things of the earth, martyric, ascetic. They give everything up for the love of Christ. That proves to us day in and day out as we interact with them that Christ is alive. There is no resurrection life without the saints. This is why we paint them on the walls, brothers and sisters. Know that. We paint them on the wall to remind us what we should be doing, how we should be living, and what's possible because of the resurrection through the church. He said that criticism of me because he thinks we have to make this stuff up. How depressing to think that that's the best you can get. Zwingli, Calvin, Luther, Menno Simons, who tried to kill each other. They went to war over their dogmatic differences when they said that the Bible was so clear, all you had to do was read it. No. That depressing reality is false. There is a church, Jesus' church, that he has promised to infuse with the Holy Spirit and to lead into all the truth. The church continues today. The saints are the fruit of the resurrection life. Be encouraged. Don't be disbelieving, but believing in the resurrected Lord. Amen. Christ is risen.
Truly.
We hope that you have enjoyed and have been edified by this presentation offered to you by Patristic Nectar Publications, a non-profit organization committed to nourishing the spiritually thirsty with the sweet teachings of the Holy Fathers. Until next time.